Buddy and Chris told me they were, their gullies and the herrings were gonna be gone tonight because they had family things to do, so they had to go do tonight. Buddy said, you might could have some, have church in your living room. Probably could. But I thought of my Sunday school room because we got that nice table and a nice chair. But it's harder to record the service from down there. Let me turn this on so you can, I don't know, Chad, do they need me to have this on for the song service? Okay.
It would have made it easier for Sherry if we'd had it delivered.
Yeah, it would have made it easier for her.
Yeah,
but she wanted to get out of the house.
There you go.
And I would have had to clean.
Yeah, but she would have had to straighten things up. Yeah, I confess it's a little more cluttered than usual. Part of it, I blame it on just having to care for her, but part of it's just me. All right, let's start with number 303, Glory to His Name.
Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied, glory to His name, glory.
Sing songs of praise and as we study your word. And Lord, be with those who are traveling, those who are sick and could not be here tonight. But Lord, bless those who were able to come. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, number 421. 421, higher ground.
Lift me up and let me stand by faith on earth.
Tobias, did I understand you're ready to play an offertory for us tonight? Then we will stand, and we will probably not bother passing the plates, but we will allow Tobias to play for us after we sing this next song. All right? Number 170. Did you get a copy of the outline when you came in? If you didn't, we'll fetch one for you. Dr. Garn, does anybody need one? Charlotte's got one. Did everybody else have one? I think everybody's got one.
Okay. Thank you, Charlotte.
Okay. Thank you, Charlotte. Well, tonight I have 10 chapters of Job to cover. Last week it was 7. That probably would scare half the people home. Of the night. But anyway, in the first two cycles of debates, here, let me, Chad had to just about come out and get me. this morning
to turn this on, so let me get this on now. We've had the first cycles of debates with rounds 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6. Job's friends really haven't made a lot of progress. They haven't been able to resolve the question of why some people never seem to have trouble while others never seem to have anything else. And they started out contending that it was always based on behavior, that behavior that God considered good is going to be blessed, and you'll be prosperous and enjoy comfort. And behavior that God considers evil or bad would be cursed with suffering. Job has demonstrated from their own observations that they're clearly in error. Unrighteous people frequently do seem to prosper. Godly people frequently do suffer. And they all know that to be true. Job has kind of suggested that, you know, it doesn't seem to matter very much. Everybody's going to die anyway, right? That's kind of his rather depressing conclusion. It seems to be where he's gone at this point. Now, tonight, as we come into this, the last two rounds, the last cycle, and it's only two because so far it doesn't speak this time, I'll be reading a good portion of the text, and since it is 10 chapters of varying lengths and about 10 pages in my Bible, I'm going to there'll be sections I'll skip, but I'm going to try to keep my commentary to a minimum, point out a few things I think are interesting or I think are important. But let's start by asking the Lord to bless our study tonight. Father, as we come to this portion of the section of Job, this pretty much a central section, that we would understand what's being said, that we would catch some of the important and interesting details in it, but also not miss the overall flow of what's happening. In the discussions and where it's headed, and the foundation, the background that's being laid for what you will say when you get involved in this conversation yourself. And Lord, we pray that our hearts will be instructed through our study of your word tonight and encouraged in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapters 22, 23, and 24, we have Eliphaz's third debate with Job. And it's his final time speaking here. He raises his final argument against Job. You know, in the very first one, you might recall, he accused Job of being a fool. And the second time that Eliphaz spoke, his second speech centered on his accusation that Job was vain. He was proud and full of hot air. A lot of hot wind he accused him of spouting, as it were. And now in this one, he's basically conceding, it's interesting, he basically concedes Job's point that suffering may not always be punishment for sin. But he has so sold himself to his position that Job must in fact be a wicked sinner for this level of suffering to have been imposed, that while he'll concede suffering isn't always punishment for sin, but that principle, it must be true in Job's case, because, you know, he's suffering so badly. I mean, he has zero evidence beyond his own suppositions. He's arguing backwards from the fact of Job's tragedy, his calamity. Then he must be a rotten sinner. Therefore, that must be the reason for his suffering. It's circular. He's argued backwards. And he has no evidence of it from his own observation. He has not a single witness to support his accusations against Job. Nevertheless, he makes some very staggering accusations against Job in this relatively brief speech, that is chapter 22. He accuses Job of social injustice, what's being called today social injustice, but that's a term that actually comes from Scripture. It's a concept, at least, that comes from Scripture, although it's been badly misconstrued today. With biting sarcasm, as he begins, he basically tells Job, "You're a self-righteous hypocrite." In verses 1 through 5, Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself? Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or prophet if you make your way, if you make your ways perfect? It is because of your reverence that he reproves you, is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquities without end. Surely God's not doing that to you because you're such a reverent guy. It must be because you're so wicked. And he's stating it sarcastically. You're just a self-righteous hypocrite, Job. In verse 6, for you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. Essentially saying you're cheating the poor. You're requiring things from them they can't pay and that they shouldn't have to owe you, and you're taking the clothes right off their back. You're stripping them naked. Not that he's ever seen it happen, you know. If he had, you wonder if Job is the kind of guy these fellows are describing. Why were they friends? Why did they consider themselves peers? That's not the kind of guy you would have welcomed into to your table or to your club, as it were. But now here they are accusing him of all these things that he's never done. Verses 7 and 8. To the weary you have given no water to drink, and from the hungry you have withheld bread. But the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You're withholding food from those who are hungry. You're withholding water from those in need. Clearly, you're hoarding everything for yourself and not letting anybody else have anything. It's this, the modern economic theory that's a zero-sum theory, that if some people have a lot of wealth, it's because they took it from others, and that you just got to take it from them and redistribute it, right? It's a false view of economics. And instead of recognizing that if you put ingenuity and effort together with resources, you can actually create wealth and help make everybody else wealthy too. And it's a false view of economics, but it's not something that false view of economics that is driving our culture today is not new. It's what these guys seem to be saying too. You've accumulated so much wealth, you had to steal it from somebody. And so the very fact that you have so much means that you're mistreating all these people, and it becomes clear, we never thought that while you were prosperous and happy. Now that you've lost everything, it must be God's judging you because this is what you've been doing. In verse 9, you're mistreating orphans and widows. You sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Not just the poor, but the orphans and the widows in particular, you're mistreating. He goes on, accuses him of believing that he could get away with all this because God couldn't see what he was doing. Therefore, snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. Is not God in the height of heavens? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? You know, God can't see. He's too far away. Interesting comment about the stars being so high. The size of the universe is implied here. Clouds are a hiding place for him, so he cannot see. If I do this when the sun's not shining, he clearly won't be able to see me. That must be what you think. As he walks on the vault of heaven, will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river? They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? And yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad. The innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. All right, you're assuming God can't see any of this, can't see what you're doing. That's why you think you can get away with this, but God's got to be watching. If he's not watching, you wouldn't be suffering like this. The fact that you're suffering proves he's paying attention. And so given all the sin you must be committing, it stands to reason, Job, that he's getting what he deserves. Number 5. Job's getting what he deserves. He's brought this on himself. That's what that section I just read. To summarize what that section said. However, Eliphaz holds out some hope of Job's recovery. He still offers him this, he throws him a rope, as it were, to hint that he could still maybe recover. He'll be restored if he repents. Verse 21, yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. You know, that's the prosperity gospel, isn't it? If you'll just do what God says, he'll make you rich. He'll make you healthy. If you'll just yield, everything will be fine. And we've all heard preachers say, you know, if you just come to Christ, God will make you healthy and wealthy. If you repent of your sin, all your problems will disappear. You know, that's a lie. God never promised us that. He told his disciples, you follow me, everybody's going to hate you. He never calls us to take up our hammocks and follow him. It's to take up a cross. And that, you know, that's not a picture of ease or comfort. And these guys, of course, obviously, they don't have the New Testament. This is the oldest book of the Bible, or very probably the oldest book of the Bible. Only things older would be the portions that the historical records that Moses would have used for the writing of the early chapters of Genesis. That aren't actually part of the Bible if Moses wrote Genesis, which he did. But Eliphaz is not wrong that a sinner can be restored if he repents, but in principle, he's wrong in the way he's applying it. He's saying, Job, this is about you. And if you'll just repent, God will restore you. Well, Job, and I just read the first verse of that, but that's the sense of the entire section to the end of the chapter. Verse 30 says, he will deliver one who is not innocent. He will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. That if you'll just clean up your life, if you'll repent of these sins, you can be restored. Well, Job responds in chapters 23 and 24. He's deeply hurt by the continued accusations, and he starts by restating his basic complaint in verses 1 through 9. Then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns to the right, I cannot see him. You know, if we're honest, there have been times in our own lives that we've kind of felt that way, that no matter whether I move forward or move backward or turn left or turn right, I can't find God wherever I look. I don't know why this is going on. I don't know what to do about it. And as Job says, that it seems, basically what Job is saying is God seems unjust and inaccessible. He seems unjust and inaccessible. That's been something he said repeatedly. I believe I'm innocent. I don't know what I've done. I don't know what has provoked this, but I can't get him to answer me. And I don't have the power to make him answer me. I search for him. I cannot find him. If he'd just give me a chance to present my case, I'm sure he'd hear me out. Then, in a passage that's frequently lifted from this text and treated all by itself, a familiar passage beginning with verse 10. But he knows the way I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. It's a wonderful statement of confidence in his own upright character, his confidence that God is aware and that God is trying him and that God will vindicate him. And the way I phrased it, number two, is I'm being tested and will be vindicated. Gold, you know, you generally don't find gold in pure form. It has to go through a process of refinement, and that involves heating it and burning away impurities and removing those. A process that if you're the gold ore, it probably wasn't particularly pleasant. Okay, But the end result is going to be worth it. And so that's what Job compares what he's going through. He compares it to that process. But then in the rest of the chapter, Job's saying, I need him to listen, but I can't stand before him. As he goes on from verse 13, but he's unique. Who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. He does whatever he wants, and I can't get his attention. He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence. You know, kind of the way Isaiah was, when I came face to face with him, I recognized I was undone. That's what Job is saying. That would be my response. I wouldn't be able to stand. I want a chance, but again, I don't really think I'd be able to defend myself in his presence. Verse 16, it is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me, but I am not silenced by the darkness, nor the deep gloom which covers me. So how did I tell you number three? I need him to listen, but I can't stand before him. Job's not going to withdraw his complaint, but he doesn't have much hope that he'd actually be able to bring a coherent defense in God's presence because of the austerity of God's sovereignty. In chapter 24, he continues along the same line. Let me read the first large section. I'll go all the way through verse 17. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty, and why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity and bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked, without clothing, have no covering against the cold. They are wet with the mountain rains and hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil. They tread wine presses, but thirst from the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn, kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is as a thief. The eyes of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to him as thick darkness, for he is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. Look, I'm going to just summarize in a broad statement what I think is a summary of that. I've stated it as a question for number four of all 17 verses. Job is essentially asking, why do I suffer while blatant sinners seem to go unpunished? We all know all this stuff goes on. All this wickedness happens, and the guys tend to hide. And it's not as if God can't see them through the dark, but they use the dark as a cloak. And they're the ones that seem to be getting away with it, and here I am suffering, and I don't get it. I don't understand. Why do I suffer while such blatant sinners seem to go unpunished? You're accusing me of all these things, but we all know people do these. We all know that these things are happening, but you haven't ever seen me do any of that. I'm not the one doing it. As he goes on, verse 18 and 19, they are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol, those who have sinned. There's another reference to snow that I just wanted to throw out there as I was reading through there in verse 19. In the closing verse of the chapter, he's continuing to confess that he's confused. He doesn't understand why God allows wicked people such liberty to do harm while they live. And a kind and generous man like himself still has to suffer. And he concludes his defense basically with verse 24. They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low, and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. So basically he's saying, look, this we all know this happens. We all know that they are going to be they'll face judgment when the time comes. But right now, they seem to be getting away with it, and here I sit. And you're accusing me of being one of them. Verse 25 basically is his challenge to give a reasonable rebuttal. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? Tell me where I'm wrong here. So he said, number 5, I know that in the end they cannot escape justice. And are any of you going to be able to prove me wrong? Now, as the next chapter opens, it's a very brief chapter. I don't know how best to interpret what's happened here. It is possible that his friends are finally beginning to recognize the validity of Job's argument. You know, maybe he has a point. Or it's also possible that they just have given up trying to persuade him that he's wrong, and so they just have nothing else to say. Because what's going to happen in the next chapter is a very brief statement. Bildad offers a very feeble reply that's almost non-responsive. Just kind of a off-topic response. And Zophar doesn't speak again at all. Then another guy shows up and says something that we'll treat him separately. But it's possible that these three are maybe beginning to be persuaded. At least it seems that they will, in fact, apparently listen to God later. But Bildad now speaks and offers his third and final debate with Job. And Bildad has always been kind of off target, rather more off target with his what he has to say rather than necessarily inaccurate. In his very first speech, when he talked about God, he says things Job would not have disputed. The problem is he claims Job didn't believe it. And Job's saying, wait a minute, nobody's disputing what you said. As I said, that you know he was accusing Job of believing things he didn't really believe. In the very first speech, I characterized Bildad's first speech as misunderstanding Job's view of the character of God. He says a lot of things that were true of God, but things Job agreed with. Charged Job with not believing them. In the second speech, he comes a little closer to falsehood in charging, in misunderstanding Job's character, accused him of doing things he hadn't done, kind of like what Eliphaz has just done in his speech. Here, in this one, he scolds Job as if he doesn't believe in God's sovereignty. Because again, he's going to say things about God that are essentially true. But the implication is, Job, why don't you wise up and recognize the truth of these things when these are things Job's been saying all along? And so chapter 25, Bildad misunderstands Job's view of God's sovereignty. And each of the three main statements that he makes are essentially true. In fact, I'd say they're indisputably true. But he's just not making a consistently correct application of them. Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise?" Let's back up just verse 2. I want to look at verse 2 especially. Dominion and awe belong to him. Basically, what he's saying in verse 2 is that God is sovereign and that he gives peace. Well, that's true. All peace comes from him. It's not necessarily true that all who are his enjoy peace. All right? But he does provide peace. He promises peace. That peace is ultimate, not necessarily immediate. And that's where Bildad seems to misunderstand. In verse 3, he's arguing that God is omnipotent. Omnipresence is implied as well. That God can do whatever he chooses, that he's the one who provides light for everyone. And then he wraps it up by affirming that, on the other hand, man is wicked, verses 4, 5, and 6. How then can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of woman? Well, he's not wrong. Every man is corrupt by his own nature. Paul makes that point emphatically, although he's certainly not alone. David says that he was conceived even in sin, not that his mother committed sin in his conception, but that he was a sinner from his conception. How then can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? Okay. Well, you understand that with that statement, Bildad would essentially have to include himself, right? And so he's not wrong. Men are wicked sinners and wicked before God, and we can never be fully righteous in God's sight. The implication is, Job, you're not recognizing this. You think God is pleased with you, but he's clearly not, or this stuff wouldn't be happening to you. He doesn't say that, though. And the next three chapters are Job's reply to Bildad, affirming the truths that Bildad has just accused him of denying. In chapters 26 to 28. First, we see his patience is about an end, which is what makes me think that they're probably still not really coming around, or if they're starting to, Job isn't seeing that. Job responds, "What a help you are to the weak. How have you saved the arm without strength?" Or how you have saved the arm without strength. "Oh, I'm so glad you came to help lift up my weak arms. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you?" He mocks Bildad for stating the obvious. All right. Yeah, there's nobody here arguing with you, Bildad, about the things you've just said. I've been saying this every time I open my mouth. You just aren't listening to me because you've already made up your mind. So he mocks him for stating the obvious. And then he affirms that God rules even over the dead. God rules the dead. Which is a startling affirmation when you think about it. His confidence in life beyond the grave. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters, at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. How faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? There's a bunch of stuff in this, in what he said right there. First of all, I said he's affirmed that God rules the dead, verses 5 and 6, demonstrating his confident belief in life beyond the grave. Now, here we have a word transliterated Abaddon. King James says hell. It's a name that is apparently, it's a word that means destruction, literally. That's its definition, Abaddon. And it's used as a name for a place called in the Greek, Hades. Hades shows up in the New Testament, which is not exactly parallel to the Old Testament Sheol, but it's close. But because of the parallel to the Greek Hades, and I say that because the Greek Septuagint translates this word Abaddon as Hades into the Greek, all right? Now, when he says this about... in verse 6, Sheol, naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. That is generally treated as a synonymous parallelism, where it's just restating the same thing with Sheol and Abaddon being synonyms. I'm not confident that's the best way to understand that. In fact, I think something else is going on. Throughout the Old Testament, the word Sheol, and I've made this case before, and I'm not going into, I didn't include all this in the outline, but I'm saying this now because I think this is the earliest written statement that implies it. All right? Sheol is the word used for the abode of the departed dead. And that is for whether they are righteous or unrighteous. It's usually translated the grave. David expected to go to the grave. When you die, you go to Sheol. That's the place of for the departed spirits. And there's not any distinction between the righteous or the unrighteous in regard to the word Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, the word Sheol is going to be transliterated in the New American Standard here consistently. In the King James, it will sometimes be translated the grave. Sometimes it'll be translated that way here too. It will sometimes be translated the pit, which means essentially the same thing. And sometimes it's translated hell. And it's just kind of random. But it's generally done on the basis of the context. If the person who has died, his soul departs, and it's clear that his death was an act of judgment or that he was a wicked man who died, then the King James will translate it hell. But it's always the same word, okay, in the Hebrew, Sheol. Abaddon doesn't show up very often. It does here. Now, in the New Testament, there seems to be a distinction between the place that the departed souls of the unrighteous are in, a place called Hades, and suffering torment, which is what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus goes to a place called Abraham's bosom. Jesus will refer to that as paradise. That's also a term that's used in the Old Testament. It comes from the Persian. But it's apparently the same place for the souls of the departed righteous. But the soul of the rich man was in Hades and in torment. But he lifted up his eyes. He saw Lazarus at a distance with a gulf fixed between them. I think the implication is that if I'm interpreting this correctly, that all departed souls go to a place called Sheol, the place for the dead awaiting resurrection, but only the souls of the damned go to the place called Abaddon, used here for destruction, which is a separate compartment. It's the largest of the two compartments. But there's all so there's a division of places there. The souls of the damned suffering, the souls of the righteous in comfort and receiving comfort and aid, all of them waiting resurrection, the souls of the damned to be where death and Hades are raised for the final judgment and then cast into the lake of fire, which is what we usually think of when we think of hell, as the lake of fire, which is Gehenna. In the New Testament, generally that's described by the word Gehenna in the New Testament. If that's correct, then Abaddon and Hades is a special compartment within the greater place called Sheol, and it's for the punishment of the damned while they're waiting the general resurrection for final condemnation, while those in the paradise or Abraham's bosom portion of Sheol are receiving comfort and awaiting resurrection to eternal life. And that Christ, when he died, he took those in paradise. He said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," to the thief on the cross. He took them with him to the Father. So now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection. So hell hath enlarged itself, the scriptures say, when that happened, I believe. And that would mean the expansion of Abaddon to take over the whole territory. That's what I think is being said, and I think if that's correct, this is the earliest statement that implies it. A distinction between Sheol and Abaddon, all right? And I think I think it's interesting that we find that in the oldest book in the Scriptures, all the way back there. All right, now, in verses 7 to 14, he's affirming that God is Lord over the cosmos. I read through that section, a few fascinating statements in there. Some knowledge of the cosmos that goes well beyond what we would typically ascribe to the ancients, particularly something as ancient as Job, clearly almost all the way back to the Tower of Babel. In verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. First of all, notice the idea of the earth being a suspended sphere, hanging on nothing. It's not sitting on the back of a great turtle or on the shoulders of Atlas or something else, nor is it necessarily flat. He describes a circle inscribed for the light, all right, which is an interesting statement about the movement of the earth and the moon in relation to the sun in verses 9 and 10. The sides of the north are stretching out the north upon empty space. Earth's axis, if you draw a line of the axis of the earth as it spins, it can be extended out toward, and it points toward the pole star, all right, called the North Star, straight over the North Pole. And that space between here and there is generally considered empty interstellar space. Now, it's not entirely empty. It's filled with interstellar dust and other debris that is out there, other particles, which, by the way, argues for a much younger universe. The fact of that there is interstellar dust argues for a much younger universe than the astrophysicists want us to believe. But to me, the interesting thing here is the word empty is exactly the same word used in Genesis 1:2 for the earth was formless. And so it's not so much that there's nothing there, but it's just not formed. It's not been organized into celestial bodies or something. But anyway, that's something that only modern astronomers are beginning to theorize, and Job seems to have already been aware of that. He hints at that through that expression. Verse 8, he's talking about evaporation and condensation, which goes well beyond understanding before modern times. Verse 12, the last word, Rahab, you know, we all know who that was in the book of Joshua, and because that word shows up here, it is often assumed that this book must post-date the book of Joshua. But the word simply means the proud, and it would be better to have simply translated it than to transliterate it as a proper name, which is what the King James did. And so the King James handled that word better, I think, than they did here. And so it should say, and by his understanding, he shattered the proud. It's not a person, it's not a place, in this context. The fringes of his ways, he says, all these things are but the fringes of his ways. I think basically what he means is we're only getting a glimpse of the edges of God's power, but we can still marvel at our own inability to fully comprehend his majesty. And it's opening the door for when God actually speaks to Job, and Job is overwhelmed with what God reveals that Job never understood. So he's kind of hinting here that he has an idea that what we do know is only a glimpse of the fringes of his ways. The opening statement of the next chapter, he continued his discourse, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. All right? I am not going to say that you guys got this right. I am not going to argue. I'm not going to make a plea deal and admit guilt to something I know I didn't do. That's essentially what he's saying here. He reaffirms his own innocence in verses 1 to 6. And I know it's getting late. I'm going to hurry through the rest of this. He affirms God's judgment over his creatures in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, may my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. That might be a statement about God's judgment on those, he's calling for God's judgment on those who caused his calamity. It may be an accusation against his friends for the way they've treated him. Or it might be both, actually. May God bring judgment upon those who are opposing me. Verse 11 reflects his earlier scorn of Bildad, who dared instruct Job about the power of God. I will instruct you in the power of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Then he starts the last section of the chapter saying his current condition, verses 12 and 13. Behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? This is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Basically, he's saying, look, what I've gotten from God is what you'd expect God to do to a wicked man or to a tyrant. If you guys were correct in your interpretations of blessings and trials, the way God distributes them. Nevertheless, I don't understand what's happening to me, is where he goes on with that. He restates his confusion concerning his condition down through verse 23, the end of this chapter. And then he wraps up his rebuttal of Bildad with a very strong statement affirming his belief in the wisdom of God in chapter 28. Confesses that God's wisdom and ways are beyond man's understanding. A lot of interesting things there. Verses 9 and 10. He puts his hand on the flint, overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. I don't know, that seems to me he's describing the post-flood drainage and erosion that exposes many things. Sherry and I had a chance just a couple weeks ago to go see the evidence of that post-flood erosion just washing out the Grand Canyon. There's no way the Colorado River carved that out with a little bit of water and a lot of time. All right, it's just way too big. It takes way too much energy and way too much force to carve out something like that. Then I think that's what he's describing here. He talks about the precious things like gold and onyx and sapphires being exposed by that kind of erosion. He goes on, talks about how we can smelt copper from rock and we can grow food from dirt, but where can wisdom be found? Interesting parallel there. What is the place of understanding, he asks in verse 12. Verse 15 mentions silver or glass or crystal. Verse 17 mentions topaz. Verse 18 mentions coral or pearl. I think the King James translates the word rendered pearl here, translates it crystal. Pearl is better because it's something that comes from the sea. All these things that he mentions, you know, are valuable. But they're less valuable than the true wisdom for which they are seeking. Verses 24 to 27, he looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it and established it and also searched it out. Henry Morris makes an interesting comment on those verses. He says, the global weights of air and water, something a few of us would stop and think about, but the global weights of air and water must be in critical relation to one another and to the earth as a whole in order to maintain life on earth. Earth is uniquely designed for life, and the atmosphere and hydrosphere are the most important components of that design. And Job seems to implies some understanding of that in those verses. He concludes that God has decreed we are never going to understand everything, so we must fear the Lord and depart from evil. And that's what constitutes wisdom and understanding. Now, his closing argument, chapters 29 to 31, and I'm going to tell you what he says in three broad statements and let you read the chapters on your own. They're worth reading. It won't take you more than a few minutes, but I encourage you to do that. His closing argument, basically, his three friends are done. Zophar is not going to speak again. And the other, Eliphaz and Bildad, have each taken three shots at him. Zophar, only two. And so he gives his closing argument. Again, it's very much like a court case. And he's wrapping up his debates. In the first chapter, chapter 29, he presents his former exaltation. He describes what his condition had been before calamity struck. It gives us some interesting insights revealed to us about how widely respected he had been and why he was so widely respected. He's reminding his friends, this is why we were friends. This is why you respected me. In chapter 30, He describes his current humiliation, the way he's been treated since the collapse of his estate. As you read chapter 30, you'll be reminded it's been several weeks passed between the time of his calamity and the time his friends arrived. And then they sat there with him for a week without saying anything. Then when they started talking, things got worse. But what he's describing in chapter 30 is how the broader community had responded to his calamity and how his standing in the region had collapsed before you guys ever got here. And then in chapter 31, he again, it's the most important chapter of the three, where he declares his future vindication. He knows he's going to be vindicated at one point. Let me point out just a couple of verses from the chapter. Job affirms his integrity. He states his confidence in God's direction in verse 4. Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? God's keeping track, even though he hasn't spoken yet. I'm sure that when he finally does, you'll know the truth. He affirms his fidelity to his wife in verses 9 through 11. If my heart had been enticed by a woman or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges. So he's affirming his integrity in relation to his wife. I think that's a strong statement that nullifies the speculations of others like Henry Morris, who suspect that whoever bears him his 10 new children at the end of the book must be a different wife than he had at the beginning. I think it's still the same wife. He's been faithful to her throughout, and he's affirming his faithfulness to her all along. In verses 16 to 21, he affirms his practice of compassion in dealing with others. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, if he has not been warmed within the fleece of my sleep, and so on. He's affirming that he's been practicing compassion with the poor. You've accused him, his friends have accused him of abusing them. He's affirming that that's never been the case. His consistent hospitality, his consistent humility. All right, wrap this up. Job is frustrated with God for not telling him what's going on, but he's more frustrated with his friends because they think they know what's going on and they got it wrong. There are a lot of people who come to this point in Job and accuse him of having descended into self-righteousness. I don't think that's the right accusation to make. I think it's probably better to see that what he's doing here is simply answering the accusations that have been leveled against him with evidence of his innocence of the charges. And as the accusations have escalated, his defense and his tone has escalated as well. I don't think he's really become self-righteous. He still recognizes he needs a redeemer. He still recognizes he's a sinner, but he doesn't know what cause God has against him that has brought all this calamity upon him, and that's why he's struggling. Let me just make this final point for us to think about. Just consider, and this seems to be the point Job is driving at as well that his friends seem to have missed. If obedience guarantees present prosperity and long life, and if disobedience guarantees immediate poverty and early death, would not that create a motive for obedience that is ultimately self-serving? It's about what I get. And it would encourage hypocrisy, which God despises. See, God wants us to obey sincerely. He wants us to obey in faith that we will receive from Him blessing that we cannot see. To hang on to the confidence that there's blessing to come when it doesn't look likely right now. Because if everything shows up in the immediate existential experience of life, there's no reason for faith. Well, he wants us to be motivated out of love for God who's redeemed us. But if all we're looking for is what Joel Osteen calls our best life now, then you've missed the whole point of the gospel. Because if this is our best life, then it's not worth it. I'm with the old Puritan who said, this is the worst place we're ever going to live. Okay? And we're looking forward to the place where we'll get our best life, and that ain't here. Okay? That's paraphrasing the Puritan. Okay. All right. Well, let's sing a song before we close in prayer.